The text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 13, the first 22 verses. 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 22. If you remember from 2 Samuel 11, David's house had been on the rise, but 2 Samuel 11 is that scene in the action movie where someone takes an RPG and shoots it at the helicopter, which is David's house, and it takes out the tail, and the whole thing starts to spin, and the free fall begins. The chapter we're going to read today is part of that free fall. It's not going to have any resolution. It's going to leave everybody hanging. It's going to leave you with that sick feeling in your stomach that this is just the beginning of disaster. Well, it's the beginning and continuation of disaster. So as we dive into 2 Samuel 13, there are four characters we're going to look at. And this is how narrative works with application. These narrative stories in the Bible are stories of human life, which are common to man. You look at these stories and you see yourself in them. Or aspects of them, and you see yourself in them, and you see what you ought not to do and what you ought to do when your story reflects their stories. So these four characters each appear to suffer some kind of persecution, and each of them responds differently. Each of them feels attacked, and each of them bears their shame or guilt differently. And with all of them, it will remain unresolved. So as we read through these chapters, I try to identify which four people suffer, and then look at how they deal with their suffering and whether or not their response is godly. So, but just a really quick recap, because it's been several weeks since we've talked about Samuel. You'll remember that Samuel brought the ark back to the city of Zion. He wanted to build a temple, but God said, no, I'm going to build you a house instead, and I'm never going to withdraw my favor from you. You're always going to have a king on the throne, no matter what. Even if they sin, I'll discipline them, but I won't withdraw my favor from you like I did from Saul. David has victory over his enemies. His kingdom is finally expanded to the size that was promised to Abraham. It's glorious. And then chapter 11. And Bathsheba and Uriah, David's sin. And then chapter 12, David's repentance. But there were basically five consequences. Six if you count David's... Oh, I guess it's five with David's child dying. But there's five consequences that would follow as a result from the sin. Nathan told David the sword would never depart from his house. We're going to see the beginnings of some of that. Nathan told David that God would raise up adversity from his own house against him. We're going to see that. Nathan told David that a neighbor would openly commit adultery with his wives, David's wives, and that the child would die that had been first born to him and Bathsheba. So those are the four consequences. But then the fifth thing is God's favor. Another child is born to Bathsheba. David's granted some victory over the Ammonites finally. And Nathan told David, God has put your sin away. It's gone. Sin is gone, but there are these consequences. That brings us right up to 2 Samuel 13. So look for those four characters who appear to suffer. They all suffer, actually. 2 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, Please let Tamar my sister come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, Have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat it from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon her brother in the bedroom. And when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, Come, lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, Arise, be gone. But she said to him, No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, Has Amnon your brother been with you? But now, hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when the king heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister, Tamar. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for the wisdom that you have here in the text. We ask that you would change us by it, that you would cut us by it, and that you would make us new by it, that we'd be changed for this week and for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the chief purposes of this dark chapter is to introduce a character. Absalom's name is the first name that shows up in the narrative. So David has been given this curse of this consequence that will follow as a result of his sin, that there would be a wicked man or enmity or strife that would rise up from within his own house. And that's what we see with Absalom. He is that strife rising up from within David's own house. He's going to be the major bearer of adversity to David. So he's introduced in this chapter, and he's going to be a major character for the next seven chapters. But this story is not really about him. This story in this chapter is about his sister and Amnon. So, Amnon loved his sister Tamar. They had different mothers, but the same father, David. So she is his half-sister, and she was beautiful. And there's a quick note here. The Levitical law prohibited a man from marrying his half-sister. Whether they shared the same father or the same mother, it was prohibited. It's prohibited twice. And in Deuteronomy, there's actually a curse that follows. It says in Deuteronomy, cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. So what Amnon desired was unlawful. Amnon nurtured his lust, and it made him physically ill. So he began to waste away because there was no proper way for him to indulge his desire. In verse 3, we're introduced to a character called Jonadab. He's first called a friend. What kind of a friend is he? He's a very crafty man. The word crafty there is the same word that's often translated wise. He is a wise man, but he uses his wisdom for wicked designs. Amnon asks, essentially, why the long face? You're the king's son. What do you have to trouble you that you waste away? And Amnon confides in him that he loves his sister. And then Jonadab makes a wicked plot. He says, go ask, pretend to be sick. You already look sick, so it'll work. And then ask David to come, or he's going to come check on you when you're sick, and then ask him to send Tamar. It's brilliant, because Tamar's not going to suspect anything since David is the one sending her. And the plan is a great success. Tamar's obedient. She comes to Amnon's house. He's sick in the bed. He refuses to eat what she's made. And then he asks everybody to leave. And he asks her to come into his bedroom. And this all by itself is ominous. You should never feel comfortable to be alone with someone of the opposite sex in their bedroom, unless you're married. Especially if that person is just arranged to kick everybody out. Nevertheless, Tamar approaches. It is her half-brother after all. David is the one who sent her here. Her hands are full of food to help him get better. And then he grabs her. The one who should have been one of her protectors grabs her, attacks her, commands her to lie with him, and her response is very interesting. First, she flat out refuses. She says, don't do it. But then she gives him four reasons for why he shouldn't do what he's about to do. And the first reason is very surprising. It shows Tamar's character. She says, this would be bad for Israel. To have a prince and a princess in the palace do something that is prohibited by God's law, this would reflect badly on Israel, reflect badly on our people, reflect badly on our God. Her second reason is that the thing itself is disgraceful. That word means it's abominable. It's the same word that we see when people describe the gang rape that happened at Gibeah, or the rape of Dinah, or of cutting up your concubine and sending her through all Israel. It's that kind of disgraceful, abominable, senseless, ungodly, irreligious. The thing itself is wicked, she says. And then she gets to herself. She says, this would be shame that would be mine. Where could I take it? And she says, it's not just my shame, this would be your shame. Where could you take it? You would be like one of the fools of Israel. The next part is tricky, because she seems to imply that if he asked the king, they could get married. But she's just talked about how bad this is. This seems to be, it's a difficult passage, but it seems to be Tamar making a last-ditch effort to buy herself some time so she can get away. Go about this through the right channels. Talk to the king. But Amnon didn't listen to Tamar, and he raped her. And as soon as he was done, his lust, which is apparent that even though he said he loved his sister Tamar, it was pretty clear that all along he really just loved himself, and he loved to lust after her. That lust turned to hatred, and he cast her out. Now, according to the law, if you raped a virgin, you could be required to marry her without possibility of divorce forever, or you could be required to pay a fine, like an assault fine or a rape charge fine, if the father refused to allow you to marry his daughter. And so here, Amnon sends Tamar away without dealing with the charge. And Tamar says, this is in some ways is even worse. You're building on the rape. You're casting me out. And that's why it talks about her robe. So Amnon won't take responsibility for this wicked deed. No one has been told of it. It's almost as if Tamar is complicit in the act, like a harlot. She showed up at his door. They had sex. She gets kicked out like a piece of trash. He actually even says to the servant, "Put this one out." He started by calling her my sister, and by the end he says, "Put this one out." And so she's wearing this robe, which is the robe that king's daughters wear, and by ripping it, she is proclaiming what has been done. Amnon doesn't care, but she does. She rips her robe, and then she goes into some acts of mourning. So ash on your head was an act of mourning. Having your hand on your head was an act of mourning in that culture. And so she publishes Amnon's deed and publishes that she was not complicit in it by mourning and leaving. Absalom comforts her somewhat. He says, "Don't take it to heart." And then he provides her with what a husband would normally provide, a house and provision. But it says that Tamar remained in his house desolate. And that's the last we hear of Tamar. David hears of it, and it says he's very angry. Good, we have some hope that he's going to do something, but that's all it says. David is very angry and does nothing. He doesn't charge him with the assault. He doesn't make him pay the fine. He doesn't exile him. He doesn't even verbally rebuke him. But he's angry. And Absalom is also angry, but he keeps it well hidden. And we'll see what he does with his anger next week. It actually is going to come up in the sermon, so spoiler alert, but he's going to kill his brother Amnon at a feast because of the rape of his sister. So we have four people that appear to be victims in some way. And the first one is Amnon, which you probably were not expecting. Amnon, at the beginning of this story, is wasting away. I love my sister. There's nothing I can do about it. He can't help it. Do you buy it? Is he really a victim here? No, Amnon is just indulging secret sin, like his father before him gazing down on Bathsheba. And he lets it grow until he's willing to commit a hideous, heinous crime to satisfy his lust. And as this is building, he doesn't go to Nathan the prophet for advice. I have an unlawful desire. Instead, he turns to his buddy, who's probably going to encourage him in his desire, and sure enough, Jonadab says, "No worries, I can help you with this." Amnon had a friend. Lord protect you from such friends. And ironically, there's a little bit of an aside, but so often when we're in trouble, we go to our friends instead of going to people who are spiritual leaders or people you respect or people who are going to tell you the truth? What's your friend going to tell you? If it's a good friend, he'll tell you the truth. But if it's a friend who knows that you're a prince, he might just tell you what you want to hear. Absalom also is a victim of some sort in this passage. I'm bringing him up now because his and Amnon's response is similar. His sister gets raped, and nothing is done about it. So he's really angry, and what he does is similar to Amnon. Amnon lusts and lets it brood until he's willing to rape his sister. Absalom hates, and he lets it brood until he's willing to murder his brother at a party. Secret sin left undealt with is like a tapeworm. The more you feed it, the bigger it gets. It bloats your stomach. It takes your nutrients. Amnon's wasting away feeding his lust. Absalom wastes away spiritually, feeding his hatred. And it can feel like a death grip the more you feed it. The bigger it gets, the more it eats, sucking your vitality. The same with the resentment, the anger. Jesus said that hatred and murder are equivalent because the heart sin precedes the outward action. And that's where this, at least for these two characters, that's where we're going to end their story, and we're just left hanging. We're left hanging with Amnon, whose lust ended in disappointment, which is where lust always ends. He thought that there was going to be some great fulfillment in raping his sister, and he's left empty with nothing but shame. And so he either takes responsibility for that shame or he transfers it. And it's much easier to transfer your guilt and your shame, and that's what he does, is he puts it on his sister. He hates her. She's a reminder of everything that's just happened. She's a reminder of the disappointment and the shame. He blames someone else. If she just hadn't been so pretty, none of this would have happened. This kind of thing is good to take a moment to meditate on because it's very popular these days. Our culture, as Jordan mentioned in his prayer, has sought to learn wisdom from the creation while rejecting the Creator. When we tell an alternate story about our origins, saying that there is no God, then what we're left with is that we're products of our environment. You act the way you do because of the people who are around you. So goes the lie. The trouble with this, though, is that what does that mean? Does that mean it's really Tamar's fault that she got raped? Amnon couldn't help himself. He's a product of his circumstances, of his environment. The Bible has a different narrative. It says that Amnon made choices. Amnon made rebellious choices. Amnon sinned. He's not a product of his environment. Amnon needs to repent. And no matter how much Amnon tries to transfer this resentment or this hatred, he's left empty and guilty. This is where this story ends, but I'm going to tie it up for us with what we know to be true, which is God's reality in the gospel. This is the middle of a helicopter crash, but Jesus came because we have helicopter crashes. Jesus came to fix this. Jesus displays the beauty of the Father so that when something like lust comes along and tries to tempt you, it's nothing compared to the glory of God. It's shown to be the empty, frivolous thing that it is. Jesus came so that when you sin, that there is a place to go with your sin. You don't have to put it on somebody else. You don't have to hang on to it yourself. There is someone who has promised to take it from you when you confess and repent. Amnon had a gracious God, but Amnon didn't take that option. Even for Absalom, Jesus Christ came to take the sin done to your sister. Instead of being a vigilante, Absalom had the option of knowing that the judge of all the earth will do right. But God will see it and God will repay. Absalom was not forced to bear a grudge, but he did. Absalom would have had trouble praying, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us." The next one who suffered in this story is David. Old Testament law made it very clear that the father was responsible to protect his daughter for marriage, to protect her sexually, that she'd be pure. And Jonadab's insidious plan worked it out such that David was the one who sent Tamar to an incestuous rapist. It's hard to imagine the pain and the anger that David must have felt. Even a sense of guilt and failure, even though it was technically not something that he could have predicted. David suffered at the hands of Jonadab and Amnon, to be sure. And he's well aware that he's also suffering for his own sin. Nathan said there would be consequences. And our children magnify our sins. David committed adultery with Bathsheba in secret. Amnon does it openly, sends her off, unworried about consequences. David secretly murdered Uriah, and now his son Absalom is going to murder his brother in the middle of a party. David's position is very difficult, and it's important to study it for a moment because these are two classic schemes the devil uses. He, a lot of times, starts off by saying, "Go for the sin, it's going to be worth it. God's keeping you from it because God doesn't want you to have a good thing. He doesn't want you to have fun. He's stingy. He's mean." And then as soon as you've done what the devil's tempted you to do, he switches positions. And he says, "Wow, look at what you've done. There's no way that God could accept you after that. You shouldn't ever come back. Just keep walking." And what he does, what our sinful natures do, is that they make us fearful. It's paralyzing. "How can I ever make up for this?" you think. What can I do? And you know the devil has a point. He's right. You did commit that sin. David knows the strife in his family now is something that he's partially responsible for. Amnon's responsible for his own sin. Absalom's responsible for his own sin. But David also knows that his sin has consequences, and he's seeing some of those now. It's made such an ugly knot of relational conflict that you look at it and you think, there is no way this can ever be untied. There is no hope. And the devil says, "You're right, there's no hope. You're toast." And so he's angry, and he sits there and does nothing. Like Eli before him. "That's bad. Let God do what he will." But all of that's it's a false narrative. The consequences, the shame, the guilt, all of that, the discipline, should have the function of helping us hate sin, fleeing from it, being like Tamar and saying, "This isn't fitting for God's people. This in and of itself is despicable. This is going to bring shame that nobody wants." And by doing nothing, Because David was the king, he was the only one in a position to do anything about this. By doing nothing, he tacitly approves of Amnon's sin. By not protecting his daughter, he's essentially on Amnon's side. And he fostered an environment for Absalom's hate to grow, as nothing was done to Amnon. And you think of Tamar. She still lives in this complex with Amnon. Maybe not in the same building, maybe on opposite sides, but I'm sure they saw each other at the king's table after this. Or maybe she just stayed in Absalom's house in isolation. So the fear that the devil tries to use in step two, saying there's no way back, promulgates even more sin, because you won't go to the only God who can solve this problem, who cuts those knots in half that you can't untie. And so by doing nothing, David just makes everything worse. And we're left with that sick feeling in our stomach as the helicopter continues to free fall. When David sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, Nathan said that God had put his sin away from him. David was 100% forgiven. And here David is feeling shame from something that his son has done. And he's in a position to do something about it. But he doesn't. And if it's false guilt that kept him from it, then that's just created another sin. Sam mentioned last week during the Lord's Supper exhortation, God takes you from wherever you're at. Yeah, maybe you messed up really bad, and the sin's gone, it's 100% gone, and here you have a choice about what to do with Amnon. And David makes the wrong choice. He messes up again. And God's grace is new. David can run to God. And this will eventually get resolved. But for now, there's no indication that he does. He just stays angry. And the sin continues to snowball. As I said before, this is the kind of thing that Christ came and died for. There is, as you think about it, you look back at our other strategies for how can you undo something like that? You're David and you hear this news. How can you go back in time and fix it? You just can't. Well, what can you do now to make up for it? Absolutely nothing. This is so heinous, there's nothing you can do about it. And this is why we need a Savior. This is the reason that Jesus came and died, so that he can cut those knots. He can assure you that justice will be done for the consequences of those sins. Whether that justice is done to himself on the cross, or that justice is done to Amnon in hell. He came to take the consequences of sin and then to breathe new life into those who have suffered. The Apostle Paul is a great example. He suffered a lot from his own countrymen. And you read his stuff and he's full of joy. You say, Paul, how can you be full of joy when you've been so wronged? When there's this the whole situation you're in is just messed up. Well, he tells you how. He tells you the gospel. His sins are forgiven in Christ. He's got the Spirit with him, and God has promised that the glory to come outshines this ugly knot, which we can't imagine. We can't fathom that. But he says that it's true, to where that ugly knot doesn't even weigh on the scale. Jesus makes all things new. Jesus brings real and lasting healing. And that brings us to our last character, probably the most tragic character in this story, Tamar. She's a sympathetic character. She's obedient to her father. Her first concern when this sin is about to go down is the glory of her God. And this is where it just seems so wrong. She's in no way guilty at all here. And she has a mantle of shame thrown about her neck. and she's desolate in her brother's house. She has truly suffered. And from man's perspective, all we can tell her is, that's terrible. And you're damaged. Nothing we can do about that. That's all we have. And we see the effect of the reality of sin affecting everybody around us. Amnon's sin affected himself. It affected David. It affected Absalom. It affected Tamar. David's sin affected all of his kids. And it produced shame and death, and history cannot be undone. So we take a moment to reflect on this. When you've been wronged, what's your response? Do you transfer your blame like Amnon? You put it on somebody else? You hate them? Like Absalom, do you bottle it up? And wait to get revenge? Like David, are you angry, but stoic at the same time? You just let it go. You don't do anything about it. When you're the only one who can. Or are you like Tamar who says, where can I take my shame? Where can I take it? And as we've looked at each of these examples, there is a place where you can take your shame. Left to ourselves, there is no hope for Tamar. We just say that you're stuck. You're damaged, you're a victim, there's no healing for you. But because of Jesus, there is a place. Jesus says, I will take your shame. Tamar says, where do I take it? Jesus says, I will take it. It says in 2 Corinthians 13:4, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians. The second person of the Trinity becomes flesh. He's a real human. He's not especially handsome. He suffers all the day-to-day stuff that we suffer. And then he takes on the sin of the world on the cross. Naked, exposed, mocked, laughed at, and innocent. Innocent, even more innocent than Tamar. The only truly and completely innocent one. And it's not just the legal penalty he took. He took the guilt and the shame. The embarrassment. The form of a servant. He took it all. Where can I take my shame? Jesus says, give it to me. And then he died. And he rose from the dead, as Corinthians says, and he lives by the power of God. So he's no longer defined by the humiliation. He's defined by glory. When you come to Jesus with your shame and you give it to him, Corinthians says that you will live by the power of God. A mantle of glory is thrown over your shame because Jesus gives you his righteousness, so that when you appear before God Almighty, it's not just that there's no sin, but you look like a glorious child. That's not strong enough. You are a glorious child in Christ. And then it's not just there that it stops, as though, great, I passed my legal proceedings. You're there before the great white throne, not guilty. And then you walk around the corner and God invites you into his house. There's the Father. His judge's robe is off. He's in his living room and he wants to talk to you. He wants you to sit on his lap. He's delighted in you. The shame you feel from the horizontal relationships of people who persecuted you or the persecution that you've done is wiped away. And you're free to sing in His lap. You say that's impossible, and you'd be right. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But Paul didn't say humanly speaking. He says it's the power of God that heals your pain. It's the power of God. It's by that power that you can live joyfully, victoriously, and like Paul, even praying truly from your heart for your enemies. Imagine that. The victim praying for the persecutor. That's the gospel. That's the power of God. That's the not cut. That's all things made new. Let's thank our God together. Lord God, we thank You for this story, as it is such an accurate reflection of our sinful hearts, apart from Your grace, of the mess that we make, and of our total and complete inability to solve any problems, to fix anything on our own. Lord, we confess that we have harbored secret sin, and it has led to disastrous consequences. Forgive us this evil. Help us to hate even the secret sin. Help us to see its consequences, the lies that are there. We confess also that we have listened to the second lie, that now we have sinned, there's nothing that can be done. Lord, we thank You for Jesus and that He has solved that lie, that He has done what could not be done. Father, we pray that You'd renew our minds so that we could see reality the way that it truly is, that Jesus really has taken not just our guilt but our shame, and that we really do have new life in Him by the power of God, and that You Yourself dwell with us by Your Spirit each and every moment of every day. Lord, let us live victoriously and joyfully, that Your gospel would shine out of our brokenness like light out of a cracked clay pot, so the world might see and know that You truly are God and You have done all things well. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.